There's a lot of truth in that song, isn't it? And God is so good. Let's open up in our scriptures to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. It was read to us earlier, and we're going to land right in there in that entire chapter this morning. It will be good to understand it in the context of what we saw last week. I think that at this point, when considering all the media that we are exposed to, that the word spin has become very familiar to us, right? Spin is readily seen when we watch the news, read the news, listen to the news, whatever it may be. There's always some sort of spin. In case you're not sure, what I mean by spin is when folks take real facts, and twist it or spin it so that it says something different, so that it says something that they wanted to say. And that's what spin is. Recently, one manufacturer told us that Thanksgiving Day is the most polluted day in your house. Thanksgiving Day is the most polluted air day in your house. And they're saying that the smells that cause you to gravitate home to the table, those aromas that make your mouth water, those smells that bring back memories, those times that join family together and friends together, and well, you celebrate together and say thanks together, that those hours are the most polluted hours in your house, and that you need to buy an air purifier. That's called spin. That's spin. And spin is very shifty, and I think it's very devious. But I also think that we're all guilty of it. We are all spin masters, for we do it to ourselves on a regular basis. We put the spin on facts about ourselves, guilty of spinning the truth. We convince ourselves that what we want is actually what we need. What we want is what we need. And we convince ourselves that what our hearts are longing for, what is in the recesses of our souls, churning from day to day, can be satisfied by surrounding ourselves with stuff, by surrounding ourselves with things. And we actually believe ourselves. And so we accumulate all the comfort and predictability we possibly can, in order for us to be content and satisfied and do away with the longing that is inside of us. Maybe you notice that that's exactly what chapter 33 of Exodus is about. The Israelites actually get what they want. Now, last week we saw that they were looking to worship God, but God was meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai, and they got impatient with God, and they decided that they would create an image of God for themselves, one that they would worship, and they ended up being chastised, disciplined, corrected by God in rather severe way, if you recall. And what we see here in chapter 33 is the ramifications, the positive good ramifications of those acts against them by God, the discipline and the correction. For those who repented, God simply corrected, but not everybody repented. What we see here in chapter 33 are those who did repent, and a large part of the nation, we find, are eager now to know God. So I have three points for you this morning from this chapter. The first one is satisfaction achieved, and then longings, longings lost, and finally, mercy and grace flow. So let's begin there with point number one, satisfaction achieved. The Israelites get what they want. Now keep in mind that we're almost at the end of the book of Exodus. Almost at the end. There's 40 chapters. We're at 33. And soon we're going to begin an Advent series, sermons in regards to the coming of Jesus Christ, Christmas sermons. And so we're now going to finish Exodus in 2021, but 2022 is right there, around the corner. And we'll pick up once again and finish the book of Exodus in just a few more chapters. But this morning, here we are, satisfaction achieved, verses 1, 2, and 3. And as it was read to you earlier, God gives Israel their marching orders. Pack it all in and let's go. You are now going to the promised land. They were to pick up everything and go. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it." And you would imagine how happy they must have been. We're going to the promised land. We've been out here for several months in the wilderness. And now we're finally entering that land, those borders which you promised us. And God is going to give them the victory that he promised. God is going to display his power and he is going to grant them victory. They will conquer their enemies. Keep in mind that these are not abandoned cities that they're passing through. The land they're taking is already occupied. And so they're going to have to conquer other armies in order to get to take what God is giving to them. And so the second half of verse 2 reads this way: "I will drive away or drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Those are a lot of city, a lot of people groups. Must have been intimidating. But they said, "God's done this for us before. He'll do it again." By the way, the Jebusites are the people who reside in what becomes Jerusalem. And I find it interesting that the Hittites, up until recently, were a people group that archaeologists, sociologists said never existed. How come the Bible speaks of the Hittites, but we have no archaeological evidence that they existed? Up until more recently, when they discovered that not only did the Hittites exist, but they were a powerful and large people group that extended all the way out to Turkey. And so once again, the Bible proves to be accurate. And God said, "I'm going to move all those people out of the way, and you're going to take that land." God is going to give them exactly what they wanted. Now they're going to attain everything that was promised to them. They will have what they did not have for centuries when they were enslaved in Egypt. They're going to have their own land, a nation with borders. You can't have a nation without borders. They are going to have a land that is lush, flowing with milk and honey. That is, they're going to have all the essentials of life and all the pleasures of life too. And in fact, because of their power, because of their ability to conquer all these cities, they're also going to be feared by any city, any people group that threatens them. They will be feared because of the God on their side. And they are going to be very comfortable with all their needs met in this new promised land. Sounds like a good deal, doesn't it? Finally. Finally, it's ours. This would be sweet music to the people of Israel. Despite the fact that they had been they had been carousing with false gods and with idols, despite the fact that they had such little faith or patience with God just a few weeks earlier, despite the fact that they had their homespun spirituality, God said he's going to keep his word. And he's going to give them the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could just see how excited they must have been as they were packing things up, loading up the luggage, getting ready to go. But But there's a significant stipulation here in verses 2 right down through 11. Whereas God is going to satisfy them and give them what they want, notice here that their longings are lost. God says, yes, I'll give you what you want, but I am not going with you. Oh, you're not coming with us? Look at verse 3, the second half. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And once again, God here is using anthropomorphic language, that is, language that speaks in human terms so that we can better understand in a human sense what God is doing. I will not go up with you, because I may very well consume you, because you are a stubborn people. If I go with you, it is probable that I am going to simply obliterate you. I am so tired of you, because you're such stubborn people, I may very well just annihilate you on the way. So you're better off not having me with you. And so God is going to withdraw his presence because of the power of the present sin within the people. He's going to withdraw his own presence because of the prevalent sin in the people of God. But he does say, this is what I'm going to do instead. Look at verse 2. I will send an angel before you. This is not the angel of God's presence. We see the angel of God's presence in other parts of the Old Testament, which was really an Old Testament presence of God the Son, Jesus Christ. It's a Christological theophany. Here God says, no, I'm just sending you an angel. Now, he's going to be a conquering angel. You will be victorious. He is a God-sent angel. He is an angel that's going to get the job done. But he is only an angel. I am not going with you. Look at verse 4. The people are devastated. And they mourn. They are going to be deprived of the sweet and powerful companionship of God. And they're just torn apart. They're dejected. Verse 4 says that it was a disastrous piece of news to them. Now, some of you are saying, big deal, they're going to the promised land. They're getting what they wanted. There's going to be an angel taking care of it all. And some of you are saying, oh, that's too bad. It would have been nice if God went with them. And some of you are saying, oh, Lord, please never do that to me. I cannot survive without your presence. The people here of God are saying, oh, no, Lord, don't do this to me. I cannot survive without your presence. It's disastrous. In fact, verse 4 says, and no one put on their ornaments. In other words, they went into a season of mourning. Crying was very demonstrative in that culture, and it is in many cultures yet. I enjoy stories about how in the Victorian age, when there was a funeral and there were not enough people crying over the death of somebody, what they would actually do is hire professional mourners. There's not enough people crying over my death, and so you would have to hire people to cry on my behalf, and hopefully it'll catch on, and other people will begin to miss me as well. And they would be hired, and they would walk in front of the funeral procession, crying and mourning, but they were really not sad. They were being paid. In this culture here, they would go into a prolonged season of crying. It's something that we're not very familiar with. We're not demonstrative about our mourning. In fact, look at what happens to us quite often when we go to a funeral home. Right? For many of us, it's opportunity simply to catch up with people we haven't seen in a long time. And we have some of our best conversations at funeral homes, don't we? And the person who has just lost a loved one actually apologizes for crying. Oh, I'm sorry, I was a little bit out of control. And they try to, you know, suck it up and not to display their grief. And we make them stand there for 3-4 hours, for 3 days in a row, saying, thank you for coming. I just don't understand that. I really don't. That's how we do it, though. That's not how they did it in the days of the scriptures. Weeping here meant not only that it was for more than 3 days, it was an elongated period, but women would cut their hair and cut off their nails, you know, trim their nails, because these were symbols of their beauty, long hair and long nails. And they would cry. And men would do the opposite. They would let their hairs grow and their nails grow. Because it was a sign of being unkempt, of not caring about myself. And mourning was also marked by throwing dust on your hair. Can you imagine us doing that today? I'm in mourning, that's why I have dust all over my hair. In some cases, they would rip their clothes. They would wear sackcloth, which was like a burlap. And if you weren't in mourning before putting on the burlap, you certainly were mourning after putting it on, you know. And then they would sit in ashes. You would spend your day sitting in ashes. Imagine doing that. Well, obviously, Paul Freire's in mourning. He's been sitting in those ashes for 3 days now. But we do nothing to display our grief. Maybe we don't know how to grieve. But they did. And it's very demonstrative. And here it says that they took off anything that adorned them. They took anything that would make them look better. They took it off. Because now we are in mourning. And verse 4 says, no one put on their ornaments. And this deep crying was to be accompanied with repentance. It was just not a matter of crying, but it was a matter of repentance. In other words, I'm crying not only because God is not going to be with us, but I'm crying because I'm broken over my sins as well. Look at verses 5 and 6. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I shall go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments. God looks to them and says, take off your ornaments so that I may know what to do with you. In other words, if you are truly repentant, show it. Show me that you are mourning over your sins. Let me see it. Now keep in mind that God had said, look, if I go with you, it is possible, it is probable that I'm going to consume you because of your sins. And the people here, notice something extremely important here. The people prefer to risk their lives with the presence of God than to proceed forward without God. Now compare yourself here. The people would rather risk the presence of God than to proceed into the promised land without God. That's how important God's presence was to them. They did not just want an angel. An angel was not enough. They wanted God, the presence of God with them. Notice here that God is going to give them everything that they wanted. But he is not going to be there with them. He will satisfy all of their desires. But he is going to leave them longing, churning on the inside. Just longing and longing for what they really want, for what they really need. What do they really want? Well, verses 7 through 11 explain that to us. What did they really want? Well, before the tabernacle existed, Moses had a tent, which he referred to as the tent of meeting. And what we see here, verse 7, is that he pitched the tent outside of the camp. In fact, it says far off from the camp, a good distance from where everybody else was living. And this is where Moses would go on a regular basis to meet with God. And thus, it was called the tent of meeting. At first, God had met with Moses at the top of Mount Sinai. But now God is going to come down to the people, but not to the people any longer. He's going to come to Moses and Joshua in the tent of meeting. God will now descend. If you look at verse 9, he will descend from that pillar of cloud in the sky. And when Moses would enter the tent, he would meet Moses at the door of the tent. And Joshua, his assistant, the son of Nun, a young man, would go with Moses and tend to the tent. And verse 10 tells us that God would actually speak to Moses face to face as a friend speaks to each other. Now, keep in mind, keep that picture in your mind of Moses speaking and knowing God. On a regular basis, we're not told how frequent it is, but it is common enough that when Moses needs to speak to God, he goes out of the camp and he meets and he talks to God as a friend, as we talk to each other. And so God spoke to Moses and Moses spoke to God. And verse 7 tells us that whenever someone sought the Lord, they too would go out to the tent of meeting. But guess what? God did not come to meet with them. God made it evident that he was no longer in their presence. The tent of meeting was outside of the camp. God would not meet with them. The presence of God was no longer known by these people. Meanwhile, whenever Moses came along, God would manifest himself and speak to Moses. And the word would get out. When from a distance somebody said, oh, there's Moses. He's headed with Joshua to the tent of meeting. Hannah, get up. Come look. Come look. Moses is going to the tent of meeting. And they would wake up all the other kids. Oh, look, Moses. And before you knew it, the whole camp was looking to see Moses meet with God, and they knew what to expect. That's why they got up. It wasn't Moses that was attractive to them. It was what was going to happen next. And it says here that everybody would rise up and just look from their tent as Moses made his way on a dusty path to the tent of meeting. And verse 10 says, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up again and worship each at his tent door. And so Moses would make it to the tent and everybody's watching. And then he would wait. And everybody would sit. And then when they saw the cloud coming, everybody would get up again. And they too would worship. But notice something very different between the worship of Moses and the worship of the people. Moses was worshiping God face to face. An intimate knowledge of God. And everybody else was worshiping God, but from a distance, from far away. They were worshiping God through Moses. There was no knowledge of God anymore. God was this distant God. Yes, he's there, but he's not here. And they longed for it. And it was awe-inspiring. You can imagine yourself, right? It was monumental. And let me remind you that every Sunday, on Lord's Day, when we come together, it should be monumental. No, there is no pillar of cloud that's going to come and reveal God to us. But you see, that's only because he's already revealed himself to us. Right here. Right here. It should be monumental. It should be awe-inspiring. But it is a distant worship for these people because God is no longer in their midst. You see, what the people wanted was the land of milk and honey. But what they longed for was God. What they longed for, what their souls were demanding, what they needed from the inside, deep inside, was not what the world offered, a land of milk and honey, but God. And they knew it. It took a while for them to catch on, but they knew it. You see, wealth, milk and honey, does fill our pockets, but it does not fill our hearts. In fact, as we all know, wealth can very well corrupt us. It doesn't always, but it can. It often does. Without God, our wealth can actually destroy us. Sometimes, maybe this Thursday, we should thank the Lord that we're not millionaires. And if you are, watch out. Don't let it corrupt you. Pleasure without God can quickly turn into decadence. It's not that pleasure is wrong. Pleasure is a good thing. But we all know how quickly pleasure can turn on us. And before we know it, pleasure becomes corrupt. Pleasure becomes self-indulgent. It leads to debauchery if we're not careful. It leads to expressions of depravity. And we also know how short-lived pleasure is. It comes and goes, as does comfort. Comfort can be so unstable, so erratic. You realize that we live in the most comfortable nation in the world and in history. We live in the most comfortable era ever in world history. And yet, we have more anxious people than ever before. People who have to fly in airplanes with peacocks to keep them from being anxious. Peace and power, as much as we love it, is also short-lived, and we know it. Human peace is so temporary, isn't it? It's so fragile. Sometimes you have to fight to keep peace. And so is power. Power does not last very long because we know that there's always somebody there willing and ready to take over. Whether it's with a new missile or a new strategy or a new software, ready to take over. And the people of God know this, that all this stuff without the presence of God was not only meaningless, it was even dangerous. So they are broken at the idea that God is not coming with them. And as I said before, it took quite some work on the part of God in correcting his people for them to come to this final conclusion that they need not this stuff, but that they need the true God. Finally here, they realize it, how miserable life is without God. That very God who they believed was so demanding, now they realize this is the God who will actually set them free. What they longed for was God. And Moses has the privilege of meeting with God regularly, which brings us to the last point. Mercy and glory flow. Beginning of verse 12, right on to the very end of the chapter, we see the mercy and glory of God just flowing. The more Moses knows God, the more Moses wants to know God. Now, this is a very important truth. The more Moses knows God, the more he wants to know God. Let me suggest to you this, that if you do not desire to know more of God, it's because you really don't know God. If God is ho-hum, if God sort of bores you and rather dull, necessary, but it's really because you don't know God. What we see here with Moses is that he knew God very well, obviously, like a friend. And yet he wants more of God. So here at verse 12, Moses once again intercedes on behalf of God's people. And he restates what God had already told them. Notice here he says, God, you said, I know you by name. In other words, God, you said that you have this intimate knowledge of me, that you have chosen me. And God, you said, I have found favor in your sight. In other words, God, you approved of me. You have this fond knowledge of me. And he says, if this is true, how can I bring these people up to the promised land without you? Show me what you're going to do so that I can obey you. Show me what to do so that I can continue to find favor in you. Verse 13, consider this too, O Lord, that this nation, these are your people, not mine. These are your people. And so Moses pleads for God's mercy. And what happens? The mercy of God flows. Look at verse 14. And the Lord said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. My presence, literally my face, will go with you, and I will give you rest. Because Moses prayed. So great a sin requires so great a pardon. God's mercy is able, and he does. And then Moses, at verse 15, very emphatically pours out his heart to God, and he says, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Those are incredible words. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. In fact, in verse 16, he says, without God, there will be no difference between us and the world, because without you, God, eventually, with all that you've blessed us, we're going to go back and become the very people that everybody else is. We're going to be just like all of them. There's going to be no difference between us and them. I don't want that, Lord. Please don't let that happen. But verse 15 is so striking. Moses is saying this. I would rather live with you in the wilderness with these people. I would rather live with you, O God, in the wilderness than to live without you in wealth and comfort. Can you say that? I would rather live with God in my circumstances, even though they may not be the best, than to live in the best of circumstances without God. Be honest with yourself. And if you cannot say that, then this is a goal for you. To know God to the degree that you would say, Lord, I would rather live just as I am today than to live with much but not have you. That's how important my God is to me. Be honest with yourself. Certainly, God knows your heart. Do you know your heart? You know, back in 1973, there was a song that made it to the top of the charts, Midnight Train to Georgia. Some of you remember that. Gladys Knight and the Pips. Never thought I'd mention her up here, but the song goes, and I'll be with him on that midnight train to Georgia. Anybody want to sing it? Leave it on that midnight train to Georgia. I'd rather live in his world than live without him in mine. And it was about a woman who had made, found success and fame on the West Coast. But the one she loved was still in Georgia. And she said, I would rather give up all this fame and fortune and live in the slow, droll town in Georgia with the person I love. Now that's love. Would you agree? That's love. Moses is saying the same thing. I would rather live in the wilderness with God than to live with much, with all this affluence, all this success, all this stuff without God in the promised land. Now that's love. And the reason Moses was able to say that is because Moses knew God. And the more you know God, the more you will thirst for God. If you don't thirst God, you don't know God. Moses thirsts for him. And look at what he says next at verse 18. He is so thirsty for God, even though he's been exposed to God again and again. He's seen the magnitude of God. He has seen the power and the beauty of God. He has met with God face to face. But it's not enough. And he says at verse 18, please show me your glory. Show me more. Show me more. And so God in verses 19 and 20 manifests himself. Theologically, we call this a theophany. A theophany. It's a way in which God manifests himself in human terms so we, once again, can better understand who God is and what he's doing. Look at what God says in verse 19. I will make all my goodness, meaning all of his character, all of his nature, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. This is his sovereign glory. And will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, or Jehovah. Yahweh, this is God's sovereign authority, his power. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I shall show mercy. This is his sovereign will. Verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. This is the magnitude of his glory. You cannot see my face and survive. You'll be consumed. And so he says to Moses at verse 21, you will stand close to me on a rock, verse 22, and I will hide you in a cleft or in a cave and cover you with my hand. Again, theophany, human terms, so we could better understand him. And verse 23, and after I pass by, I will remove my hand and you will see my back, my backside. In other words, you will be allowed to see the after effects of my radiant glory. You will see the afterglow of my glory because you cannot, Moses, see my glory and survive. I'm doing this for your good. I'll show you the after effects of my glory. I'll show you, Moses. And if you read on in chapter 34, you see that the next day Moses saw the backside of God's glory. Well, my friends, we see here that God is not going to compromise with sin. He's not. God makes it clear that he is serious about sin. And in this case, he picked himself up and removed himself from the very people that he had chosen. God is serious about sin, and we should be too. And by the same token, God is glorious and God is merciful. And he calls on us to repent of our sins. He calls on us to know more of him. You need to know more of God. Not about God. That's important too, but you need to know more of God. And I assure you, the more you know of God, the more you encounter the true God, the more you will want God. You will thirst for him. You will enjoy him forever. And look here, one last thing to say. We cannot substitute what our souls crave for. We cannot substitute what our souls long for with stuff, with things, with possessions, with goals. Because in every person's heart, there is a God-shaped hollow that we cannot satisfy without God. In every heart, there is a hollow that is Christ-shaped. And you will not be able to satisfy that until Christ, God, is there. And so I say, call on him today and let him fill that hollow and satisfy the longing. Today is a good day to call on Christ. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for the recorded account of the life of Moses and the life of your people. As they realize that you are serious about their sin, about our sin, that you desire for us to know your mercy as well as your glory, and that you call on us to fill our lives with you. And we pray, O God, then that you would give to us faith by which we can not only believe these things to be true, but to act on them and know you face to face. In your name we pray.